Hope you had a good afternoon like I did. I think I had a good afternoon. My eyes were shut during most of it. And I woke up and I found that the Cardinals had won the football game that I slept through. Somebody says, well, what are you doing watching football on Sunday afternoon? I'm trying to take a nap. One of the quickest ways to get me to go to sleep is put football game in. I like football, but when I'm sleepy, nothing interferes. Anyway, I'd like to use as a text this evening for our lesson, John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Now there it says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. The devil is a liar. Now, back in the olden days, in the last century, when the Nazis were trying to take over the world, they had a man named Joseph Goebbels. It's a German pronunciation, and I'm not real good at that anymore. But anyway, he was the propaganda chief of the Nazi party, and he was the master of what we call the big lie. And the idea is, if you tell a lie often enough, it doesn't make any difference how outlandish or unbelievable it is, but if you beat the drum long enough, eventually people are going to believe what you have to say. And if you can get a couple of buddies to beat the drum with you, then you can just prolong the agony, and pretty soon what you say becomes accepted. We have some good examples of that in our society today, especially when it involves politics. And you tell something often enough and long enough, and you line up some people who have some respect because of their position, and people will believe you no matter what the lie is. And this is something that Goebbels said: if you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. A lie can be maintained for only such a time as the state can shield the people from the political, economic, and or military consequences of the lie. It thus becomes vitally important for the state to use all of its powers to repress dissent. For the truth is the mortal enemy of the lie, and thus by extension, the truth is the greatest enemy of the state. Now, to make some comparisons with some things that go on today that I believe are beyond question. Number one, global warming. Since they started beating the drum on global warming, it has become accepted science. I've lived in Arizona since 1955. In the last 3 or 4 years, we've actually had days in June that didn't reach 100 degrees. And I've never seen it that cool, ever. Global warming. Blame it on global warming. And every time Al Gore has some kind of a big meeting or conference on global warming, they have a snowstorm that threatens their ability to get together. It's global warming. And you have heard, in fact, Al Gore said that by this year, or by early next year, the polar ice caps on both ends of the Earth would be gone. And now the ice cap on Antarctica is the largest it's ever been in recorded history. That's global warming, don't you see that? Global warming causes that, causes the ice to grow. I don't know. So, you know, it's silly, isn't it? Evolution is the same thing. Evolution is accepted science, but accepted science is not proven science. It's not even science's credibility. It is accept what I have to say because I have to say it. Most people who graduate from universities or colleges with a degree in even paleontology, archaeology, history, biology, are unaware that there are scientific alternatives to evolution, and so they just accept it. And without any reason, except that it is accepted science. And there are other areas where accepted science imposes upon us, and one of those areas has imposed on my thinking this last week for two reasons, actually three, but two reasons enough. And that is the idea that homosexual behavior is a result of genetic makeup. Now, the first thing that brings this into my mind is the idea, the notion, that we have got to accept legally same-sex marriage. We have a ban against it in the state of Arizona. It was a landslide proposition where we would not accept same-sex marriage. We would not recognize it from other states. And yet a decision made by a district court here in the last week has decided that another state has got to recognize same-sex marriage, and when that state attempted to take the case before the Supreme Court chickened out. Refused to hear. They didn't want their name plastered on either side of the issue because they knew that somewhere in history it was going to come down. But I got news for them. When they don't take a stand, when they don't take a position, they're in worse shape. They take either the right or the wrong position because they've abdicated their responsibilities, really out of cowardice. The second thing was, and this is typical but beyond my imagination, being where it's from, in Houston, Texas. The mayor is a woman who is homosexual. And she has encouraged the city officials and the police department to subpoena, the city attorney, to subpoena all of the sermons and official papers and communications of all the evangelical preachers within the city limits of Houston. And they're going to go through all that stuff, and if they have anything that's opposed to homosexuality, they are going to be accused of committing hate crimes. And did we say that's what's going to happen? Well, I just thought we were going to lose our tax exempt status. Now it turns out in Houston you're going to be indicted for committing a hate crime. This idea of hate crime is kind of mixed up anyway. You know, if somebody conks me on the head, it doesn't matter why they conked me on the head. They conk me on the head, they need a spanking, or they need to be punished. And most of the time, it's not because they like me. Sometimes, most of the time, it's because they hate me. They hate me more than they hate my money, or they hate me more than they hate my looks, or they hate me as much as they hate what I have to say. I think hate crimes sometimes make a difference in the issue that shouldn't really be considered by law, because God is going to take care of that. Okay? Now, the lie is advanced, first of all, by evidence based on research by those who have motive. In Minnesota, they had the famous twin studies where I think it was 50 identical twins were examined genetically. And the requirement of the twins was, the identical twins, is at least one of them had to be a homosexual. And they found that somewhere close to 60% of the other twins were homosexual as well. And so there must be a genetic connection. The problem is that when you have identical twins, yes, they are the same genetically, but they are also raised usually in the same household. They are dressed the same. They are treated the same. And sometimes they even get mixed up by their parents. I knew some identical twins way back in the dark ages of my life who got great sport out of going to the wrong class at school. And they thought it was real funny until they started getting their grades. But the point is, there are a lot of factors involved in identical twins that would tend toward the same results besides genetic factors, and the fact is that the genetic factors are not that consistent. Another problem with that study was the people who conducted that study were women who were gay activists and themselves lesbians. Now, you can't get a less prejudiced group than that, can you, to conduct such a study? The name Dean Hamer, some of you may remember that. He's the man who made Nightline famous, just about. He went on the Nightline program. You remember that program? And he had discovered, he said, the gay gene. Well, he didn't say that. That was what was being said about him. And all the media outlets, they were saying, the gay gene has been discovered. And what he actually had discovered was not a gay gene, but certain markers on the genes of homosexuals. Never looked for the same markers on heterosexuals. Never was able to definitely determine whether or not these markers had anything to do with homosexuals or not. And in fact, one of the critical papers about Dean Hamer and his research said they could have just as well have been determinant factors in the size of one's big toe or the length of their earlobes. He had no idea. And the fact is that Dean Hamer himself, even though he was a respected scientist, the National Cancer Research Institute, I believe, is where he worked. Dean Hamer juggled the findings, juggled the statistics in his research, and guess what? He got to be in all the late-night television shows. He wrote a book or two, and he won all kinds of awards and fame for what he had discovered. And 3 years after, it very quietly came out in the Mesa Tribune about page 16, a paragraph about this long, that Dean Hamer had been discredited because of what I just mentioned to you. That wasn't advertised. And people are still pointing to the twin studies and to the Dean Hamer claim to call or to insist, to prove that homosexuality is genetic. It's accepted science. Nobody's done any credible research beyond this. nothing really substantial that can be pointed to. But these two things made the news, and so that's where most people's thinking is. And it's being taught in school. And it's being hammered on us on television. And so what we're doing is very quickly becoming desensitized to something that we used to think of as being crazy at best, and at worst, exceedingly wicked. We'll talk about that as well. Now, once you have presented this weak evidence or this questionable evidence and pushed it, any evidence to the contrary has got to be suppressed. Now, I am a witness. I was sitting in my living room watching the Phil Donahue show. Somebody says, David, what were you doing up that late? Well, they had an episode on at just after lunch, as well as at midnight here in the Phoenix area. And Phil Donahue had Masters and Johnson, William Masters and Virginia Johnson. You remember those people? Some of you older folks remember them. They were the sex researchers who took the place of Kinsey and were recognized as the leading researchers for years. And they had written a book called Homosexuality and Other Sexual Disorders. Or dysfunctions, I'm sorry. And that book used to be in the Mesa Public Library. It's not there anymore. In fact, you don't find any reference to it on the Internet. What you find on the Internet is a book that they wrote together called Homosexuality, A New Perspective. And in the New Perspective, the controversial point is that Masters and Johnson, with their years of research, made the determination that if a person was a homosexual, he could be treated and cured. I don't know about treated and cured. Because that makes it sound like a disease rather than a behavior. Okay. But how many of you have ever heard of the Masters Johnson's either one of those books? You won't hear of them unless you go on the internet and Google Masters and Johnson, and Phil Donahue together, because they were on the Phil Donahue show about that as well. Well, why not? Because there's a political agenda here at risk. And we don't want to threaten the positions of those who are liberal on these positions. Now, another thing that occurs is people who are opposed to it, or who consider this a bad behavior or a wrong behavior, a sin, are threatened with ad hominem slurs and argument. And ad hominem means just for the sake of doing it. There's no reason. Just name calling. I am not homophobic. Homophobic is a word that was coined, I believe, by Phil Donahue in the early 70s. And his idea was that people don't understand homosexuality. That's why they disapprove of it. And what they don't understand, they're afraid of. And therefore, if they disapprove of homosexuality, they're afraid of homosexuality. Therefore, they're homophobic. I don't understand everything about it. I know what research says. I know what the Bible says. But I'm not afraid of it. And I'm not afraid of homosexuals. I'm not going to tell you some of my best friends are homosexuals. But I've known some people who are otherwise very nice people who are gay. Excuse me, I'm not going to use that word anymore with reference to homosexuals, because there are other uses of the words, and that preempting of the word robs us of part of our language. And by the way, I love rainbows. And rainbows do not exclusively belong to homosexuals, any more than the Grand Canyon belongs to the Forest Service. Everybody knows it's the people's Grand Canyon. But anyway, the point I'm trying to make is this, that if I can attach a slur to you, like you're homophobic, then it makes you look bad, it makes you feel bad, it makes you wonder, is there something wrong with me? And that is used as a substitute for an argument one way or the other as to whether it's right or wrong, or good or bad. And I'm not afraid of homosexuals. I have to say that in keeping with the Scripture, I love homosexuals. I love every man. I love murderers. I love thieves. I love liars. I hate the behavior sometimes that they engage in. I hate the behavior that sometimes I engage in. I hate sin. And so my urging is to those who are involved in sin, regardless of what it is, to quit it, to stop, so we can go to heaven, so we can please God. Well, the Bible has been ignored and misrepresented throughout the history of this discussion. And so it's time for us to tell the truth. We need to tell the truth about what the Bible says. Now, man, when he was created with a need. I believe God knew that that need was going to be there beforehand, but man needed to see that he had the need, so he created man by himself. In Genesis 2:18, it says, "And God, Jehovah God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him," or suitable for him. Somebody who is fit to his needs, somebody can fill his need. It says, "And out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a help meet or suitable for him of all the animals. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib, which Jehovah God had taken from the man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." Man had a problem, and here's God's solution. Man's problem is the problem of aloneness. It's not the problem of not having to have sex with. That's part of it. But there are other benefits of having a wife. There are other needs that a man has that a wife can fill that can't be filled by anyone else. And so God's solution, we understand God is wise and his solution is the best. His solution to problems is the best. Now, After man sinned and was expelled from the garden, you'd think that he would have learned his lesson, but he didn't. And so in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "And Jehovah said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for that he is flesh, yet shall his days be 120 years. That's not the cutting back of lifespans. The 120 years means that he has 120 years as a species to repent. And then he's going to do something about this sin. Now you look at verse 5, it says, "And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts was of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." And so we have the story of the flood and the destruction of everybody but Noah and his family. In Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, we find that the flood didn't cure the human race. Men became evil again. They centered around the Tower of Babel. And their whole idea was that they were going to build a tower whose top would reach up into heaven. Now, the heaven that they were trying to reach was not where God was. It was just up in the sky. They were going to build a skyscraper. And everybody see what a big, wonderful building this is. And they kind of coagulate around it. And God said, "I don't want that to happen just yet." And so he frustrated their purpose by confusing their tongues. Then we have the story of Abraham being called from his father's house and his country and his kindred and going down to the place that God would show him, and he took his nephew Lot with him. And Lot and Abraham had trouble because they both had great flocks and herds, and there wasn't a whole lot of grass in Hebron where they were. So Abraham just took Lot out and showed him all the land. They were upon high ground. He showed him all the ground, including the high ground and the low ground down around the Dead Sea, Sodom and Gomorrah, and that plain down there looked real fertile, looked real nice, and said, "You take your choice and I'll take the rest." And it says that Lot went down to Sodom. In Genesis 13 and verse 13 says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners against Jehovah exceedingly." Well, what do you mean they were wicked and sinners exceedingly? Well, their sin is focused upon their failure to restrain themselves and their appetites. And so in Genesis chapter 19, we have two angels going down to Sodom to talk to Lot and his family. They had been in the tents of Abraham. They'd been fed by Abraham. And they told Abraham, "We're going down to Sodom." And a third party in that conversation, who happened to be God, said, "If they don't straighten up, I'm going to kill them all." And remember Abraham pleading for the lives of the people of Sodom? And he got down to, "If there are 10 righteous people in Sodom, will you spare them?" "Sure, I'll spare it if there's 10 righteous people." He couldn't find 10 righteous people. I don't know how many people were in Sodom, but it was more than 12 or 13, I'll guarantee you. He couldn't find 10. Could not find 10 righteous men. And when you read what they did, you understand that. Now, the two angels came down to Lot's house, and they were going to sleep in the street. And Lot said, no, you come in my house. It's not safe to sleep in the streets. And so it says in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 4, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men that came out into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them." Now, that we may know them doesn't mean that we can become acquainted. They weren't inviting Lot and his new friends to a potluck. They're talking about to know them carnally. Talking about sex act, homosexual act. And Lot went out unto them to the door and shut the door after him, and he said, "I pray you, my brethren, do not so wickedly." Well, the sin of Sodom bears the name of Sodom. And Lot correctly refers to it as wickedness. And it had some great effect on Lot and his family and those who were involved, even indirectly. For instance, it says in verses 12 and 13 of Genesis 19, "And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou hear any here besides. That is the two men, the two angels. Son-in-law, and thy sons and thy daughters, whomsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxed great before Jehovah, and Jehovah hath sent us to destroy it. Well, that wasn't the only problem that arose because of the sin of Sodom. Look at the next few verses. Verse 14, and Lot went out and spake to his sons-in-law who married his daughters and said, up, get you out of this place, for Jehovah will destroy the city. But he seemed unto his sons-in-law as one that mocked. Now, I'm going to try not to sound like too many people that I've heard lately. You know, Lot, if you had just approached them about the truth before you jumped on them and just cut them to pieces on account of their sin, they might have listened to you. No, they would not have listened. The disbelief was a refusal to leave the lifestyle. And these are the ones that the daughters were going to marry. They hadn't married yet, but they were going to, and that's why they're called sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters that are here, lest thou be condemned, consumed in the iniquity of the city. But he lingered, and the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, Jehovah being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, and that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Why did they hesitate? Why did they linger? Because Sodom had become their home. And they were told not to even look behind them. And so in verse 26 it says, but his, that is Lot's wife, looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. She could not leave Sodom without, you know, thinking of all the places she went shopping, the coffee shops, Starbucks. Hope they didn't have any Starbucks in Sodom. But anyway, the point is, there's this longing for this place that had become familiar, and she couldn't leave it. What about the effect on the daughters? Look at verse 31. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. You know, there's nobody else except the boys we left in Sodom, and they're all burned up. Doesn't that sound like a bunch of teenagers? There's just nobody else. Yeah, there's somebody else, okay? Come, let's make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed, the seed of our father. Now, that's awful. That's awful. Thus were both of the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the father of the Moabites, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. They were a thorn in the side of Israel throughout their history. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day, another thorn in the side of the people of God. Do you suppose for a minute that if these girls had been raised in the tents of Abraham, that they would have done their father this way? Do you suppose that for a minute that they would have done? No, you know they would not have. But they were exposed to that which was wicked and evil. And that wicked and evil rubbed off on them. It's like the old brother said one time, he says, you can go out and play around the mud hole all you want and your Sunday best, but don't you do that thinking that you can't get any mud on you, because you will. You go back in the house and you think you're just as clean and white as snow, and you look down and there it is. And that's right. That's right. You cannot play with the devil without getting bit, because he wants you worse than you want to get away from him. Well, in the Bible, it talks about it, addresses the problem of evil worship in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 17 and 18. Moses writes, there shall be no prostitute of the daughters of Israel, neither shall there be a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of Jehovah thy God for any vow. For even both of these are an abomination unto Jehovah thy God. And of course, the harlot implies a heterosexual relationship, usually. And they're not allowed. They're an abomination. And the sodomite is a homosexual relationship between men. And that's not, that's an abomination. And yet, you know, the Canaanites worshipped with these practices. Well, why? Because it gave them pleasure. They did what they were doing what they wanted to do. The word sodomite comes from the Hebrew word kadesh, meaning a male prostitute or homosexual. What's an abomination to God? Well, also condemned was sex with beasts. And there's plenty of places that we can go to read about that. Exodus 22 and verse 19, whosoever lieth with beasts shall surely be put to death. That's not the problem we're discussing, but it is in the outline. I've got some other verses there. There's also the Old Testament view that stands apart from worship, that just has to do with everyday life. You look at Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, where Moses writes, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. And that's not said in the context of bringing one into the house to fulfill a vow. It's not said in the connection with any kind of worship to God. It doesn't have to do with that. Now, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, it says, and if a man lie with mankind as with womankind, both of them have committed abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Those are harsh words, I know, but God wants us to be impressed that these things are not what He desires. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 8 and see how God views that which is abominable to Him. It says, but for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable, it's hard for me to say, and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We have been warned. There's no one who can plead ignorant with reference to this subject. And yet some will. Some will even argue with God. Some of you remember a woman named Sally Jesse Raphael. She was Oprah Winfrey before Winfrey was Oprah Winfrey. She had one of those talk shows. She was a woman. She usually had chatty stuff on there with movie stars and so forth. But she had a Catholic priest who was a gay activist. And she's Roman Catholic. She asked, how can you, in the light of what the Bible says, endorse homosexuality? The man said, well, the Bible doesn't understand homosexuality. My immediate response is, the Bible is a book. The Bible doesn't understand anything. What we're saying is that the person who wrote the Bible doesn't understand. What we're saying is that God doesn't understand. Do you understand? Do you know? Can you see? The implication of what he is saying is, I don't care what God says. Well, one day he will. So in the New Testament, we have the term fornication that we need to be aware of. It is reference to illicit sexual intercourse of just about any kind. It includes adultery, it includes bestiality, it includes homosexuality, it includes pedophilia. And you can go right on down the list. And International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says every form of sexual unchastity. Okay? Now, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says this. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, it says, let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let marriage be had in honor among anything that makes a mockery of marriage or shows that marriage as God presented to us, as He gave it to us as a gift, anything that makes light of that is condemned. Now, Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as become saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, remember what we said about God's answer to man's problem? Look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 2. Romans chapter 7 and verse 2, where it says, for the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. The word woman there comes from the Greek word gune, not guni, gune. Get myself in trouble. You know, that's also the word that's translated wife in Ephesians chapter 5. So, what you say about a person's wife, you say about his woman. Now, that sounds almost kind of redneck, doesn't it? But that's the language that was used back in those days. In Ephesians 5, verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his woman, or his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. Why does it say, use the word that is translated woman, that means woman, to mean wife? You have to determine by context which one he's talking about, because a wife is a woman. That's the assumption made in the Scriptures, because that's the way God made us. The mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and the church. Nevertheless, do ye also severally, each one, love his own wife as himself. And let the wife or the woman see that she fear her husband. Throughout the Scriptures, lasciviousness is condemned. In Galatians chapter 5, now somebody asked, David, you preachers use that word lascivious all the time. What does that mean? Well, it denotes excess, licentious, that is, without restraint, that is, without regard to the law, just do whatever you want to do, absence of restraint, indecency, wantonness, tending in those directions, okay? Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, partings, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Right at the top of the list, right close to the top of the list, is fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. So that's what we're talking about. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But there arose also false prophets among you, among the people, as among you also shall be false teachers, who shall privily bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. They encourage lascivious behavior, and those who object to lascivious behavior, they speak evil of them. Does that sound familiar? Yes, it sounds like the news media today. And Jude 4, it says, for there are certain men crept in privily, even they who were of old written of beforehand under this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And basically, this idea of turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, it is, go ahead and do it. God will forgive you later. Or the phrase that is so often used, grace will cover it. Okay. Pressing right along, we go to Jude 7, where he says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and cities about them, having the in like manner with these giving themselves over to fornication. Remember, fornication includes all sexual unchastity. And gone after strange flesh. What is the strange flesh? It's men pursuing men and women pursuing women. They're set forth as an example of suffering the punishment of eternal fire. The warning is clear. There's punishment for those who practice such things. Genesis chapter 19 and verses 5 through 7, once again. They called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men that came unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. That's what he's talking about, the strange flesh. He's talking about something the readers of Jude would know about. What other sins do we know about in Sodom? Well, we assume, but we must assume any other sin. We know about that one because we can read about it. Romans chapter 1. I believe that our society, to a large degree, mirrors Romans chapter 1 in a lot of respects. Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, first of all, wherefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile passions, or passions of dishonor, literally, for their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. There are consequences. They changed the natural use. They did that which was against nature. The men left the natural use of the woman. They burned in their lust toward one another. Men with men working unseemliness, and then later down in about verse verses 29 and 30, verse 31, without natural affection. And that expression is also used in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. Another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and if you have the temerity to quote this passage on somebody's interview show, then they'll cancel your television show, or try to. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. When he uses the term effeminate, as it's found in the American Standard, the Greek word is malakos, which means soft, soft of the touch. Men who are voluptuous, men who do not know that they're men. Not necessarily that commit the sex act, but men who dress and act and put themselves forward as a woman. And then there are those who are abusers of themselves with men, arson or coites. It's also used in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10. According to Arndt Gingrich's lexicon, it means a male homosexual or a pederast or a sodomite. Don't get to go to heaven. It has reference to their behaviors, because what they do is an abomination. Okay? And again, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, let me tell you something. This idea of allowing homosexuals, same-sex marriages, has a lot to do with our acceptance of it. We have to accept it now. Well, I don't have to accept it and don't intend to. But that's not the only issue here. You ever hear the word benefits? Every year, the courts waste a lot of time and a lot of money trying to decide whether a same-sex partner is worthy or entitled to certain benefits under the law. And when you allow same-sex marriage, then that debate's over. So there is a money component involved in the discussion. It takes away from the Bible almost completely. excuse me, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 again says, let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. But when you construct a marriage contrary to what God says, marriage isn't had in honor, and the bed is defiled, even if the couple is married. Okay. The same thing would be true of a heterosexual marriage where people don't have a right to one another. Now, you know, you get out the hammer and hammer on the homosexuals, but I'm going to tell you, the heterosexuals that are promiscuous, that do not honor what God says about marriage, are just as guilty and just as bad. Why doesn't it shock us? Because the majority of people are not tempted by homosexuality. They are by heterosexual unfaithfulness. But it's just as bad. And sometimes I'm just confused because somebody I know who is, we'll use the term cohabiting without the benefit of legal papers, will just really be coming down on the homosexuals like they are just the play. Well, what does he think he is? A man sins in one point, he's guilty of all. James chapter 2 and verse 10. Friends, we need to learn what God says about being chaste. And that's C-H-A-S-T-E, not C-H-A-S-E-D. Okay. What are our obligations? Speak out, stand for the truth. When are we going to do that? And how are we going to do it? Finally, this is Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. I made the comment a while ago, I love the sinner, but I hate the sin. Jude 22 and 23. Jude 22 and 23. It says, and on some have mercy who are in doubt, and some save, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment that is spotted by the flesh. There's times when people do things that I... There's times when I do things that I hate. I do them, and I hate them. I hate sin. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, it says, lay hands hastily on no man, neither be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, what does it say? It says, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In other words, we don't form associations with people who will lead us astray. Verse 17, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, be not deceived, evil companionships corrupt good morals. If you become accepting of sin, it will affect you. If you ignore it, some of it's going to rub off on you. And that's Bible, but it's also practical experience of everybody who's gone before you. So you have to be careful. Obey the law. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 13 through 17, it says, be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or unto governors as sent by him for vengeance on evildoers, and for praise to them that do well. For so is the will of God that by well-doing ye should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your freedom for a cloak of wickedness, but as bondservants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This statement was made when Peter was living under Nero. That was a hard order to fill, wasn't it? But our first obligation is voiced by the apostles when they were before the council and ordered not to preach anymore. We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. And if they put us to death for not giving in, then so be it. We'll face them again. We'll see them again on Judgment Day. And it'll be a different story. The Bible condemns homosexuality. There's never been any question about that among people who study the Bible. The question is, do we believe the Bible? Do we believe what it says? And if we believe it, are we willing to accept what it has to say? Chastity is demanded of all of us, not just a few. The only way for a sinner, any sinner, to go to heaven is to repent. I'm not here to tell you that all homosexuals are just bound to hell and there's nothing they can do about it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 again. Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're not that way anymore, is what he's saying. Somebody says, well, I just can't help it. You can help whether or not you're having sex. You can help that. If you can't, then lock up the kids, people, because we got somebody in our presence not safe to be around. The heterosexual's got to maintain his purity. And if he's not married, he can't have sex either. So what are we asking? I'm not asking anything. I'm just telling you what God will accept. If you are guilty of sin, you've got to repent. And that means abstinence on the part of some who don't have a right to do what they want to do. If homosexuality is just a matter of genetics, if sexual preference is just a matter of genetics, and we can't judge people who are genetically bent that way, what do we say about the person who is genetically tended toward pedophilia or bestiality? Friends, there is a movement in this country today to accept pedophilia. And it's already accepted in some countries in Europe. So, I feel almost like some of my brethren who have passed on, it's got to be the last days. But you know something? It may be the last days for us and not for everybody else. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about the possibility that God may look down on America and say it's not worth saving? And raise up somebody to destroy us like he took Judah captive? You need to think about those things. Now, if you're not a Christian, we'd like to study with you so that you can become a Christian and go to heaven. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's the beginning point. Trusting Jesus enough to do what he says. And what he says is to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you have been baptized for the remission of sins, but you haven't been living the way that you should, then we're ready to help you with that as well. If there's anyone subject to the invitation, please come to the front while we stand and sing.